Lord, we do thank you for this time. We thank you for the opportunity to come before you and to worship you. We thank you, Lord, for today. And even though it's overcast, we thank you for just for some moisture. Lord, I pray, Father, also for those in the area that have suffered from the hailstorms lately. Father, the damage and just, Father, for your hand to be upon people during times of difficulty, times of tragedy, times of challenges, that you would help them to turn to you in those times. Lord God, I pray you'd speak to us by your word, the things that you want us to hear, the things that you want us to know. Just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, does anybody need a Bible? Anyone? No? Oh, right here. We got one. One taker. Okay, to catch you up, if you were not here last week, or if you were here last week, and it's been a week ago since you knew what we're talking about, last week we saw the death and the life of a believer, part one. We're going to be looking at part two today, but part one was really, we talked about how a Christian's life begins by the time, or begins with their death. And we talked about how it's not a physical death, but it's that death to self, death to sin, that the Christian life really begins when you die to yourself, when you die to sin. And so in Matthew chapter 10, in verses 32 and 33, we saw how Jesus demands, first of all, the death of reputation. And you can look in your outline in your bulletin. We saw that there's 4 points. And we looked at the first point last week, death of reputation. Basically, death to what others think about us, how they view us, that our focus should be really on what God thinks of us and not on what man thinks about us. And that's very difficult because God being invisible and man being very visible, we're focused always on what's going on right here, what so-and-so is going to think of us. So if you would, open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10, if you're not already there, and we're just going to look at verses 32 and 33 to kind of catch us up. Jesus said in verse 32, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men..." And this really here is where we put our reputation to death, by confessing Christ before men. That's really how we die to ourselves. Because the Bible warns us, if we follow Christ, we're going to be thought of as fools. We're going to be thought of people who kind of left their brain at the door when they walked into church. We're going to be thought of, as Paul says, the offscouring of the earth. And what the offscouring is, it's that what's left in a pot after you cook something, that nastiness that needs to be left soaking in the sink. Paul says that's what people are going to think about you. And so it's that dying to your reputation. It's willingly enduring criticism, mocking for the sake of Christ. We also talked about, what does the word confess mean? The word confess in the Greek means to agree with, to speak the same as another person. So when you confess Christ, what you're doing is you're speaking the same as Christ. Everything that the Bible says about Jesus, you're saying, yes, that's true. And everything that the Bible says about you, you're saying, yes, that's true. When it's saying that you're a sinner, that you don't seek after God on your own, that you're not worthy to go to heaven, you're saying, that's true. That's all true. We talked about how it's like Jesus Christ getting on the witness stand, speaking of who he is, speaking of who you are, and you getting up after him and saying, ditto. Everything he just said is true. That's confession. We also talked about how there's an inward aspect to this confession and an outward. Romans 10:9 says this, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Not you might be saved, you kind of got to work and see how it finishes out. No, you will be saved. So there's that inward aspect, believing with your heart. But there's also the outward aspect, confessing with your mouth. And about how if your confession is only inward, but you're like, kind of like an undercover Christian, you know, you got your secret badge and you're kind of a spy for Christ type of thing, that's not really going to work. There needs to be an outward aspect. We also talked about how the heart is your will and emotions, but it also has to be a mental thing too. That to confess Christ, you have to believe in your head and you have to believe in your heart. Some people say that they believe with their head. And what does James have to say about that? Well, you say you believe, but where are your works? If you don't have works, a faith without works is dead. He says, even the demons believe that Jesus Christ, who he is, even the demons believe that there's one God. So there's a lot to this confession. It's inward, it's outward, it's with the head, it's with the heart, but it's all focused on Christ. And that's what he was talking about. He says, Jesus continued on, verse 32, "Him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven." And that's so beautiful. You see, at the moment when you make a true confession of Christ, the Holy Spirit has drawn you. You confess to Christ. At that moment, Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, why is he seated? Because his work is done. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He turns to the Father and says, he's one of mine. You confess Jesus, Jesus confesses you. He says, he's one of mine, Father. When the day comes that he's going to die, he gets in because he's one of mine, because she's one of mine. So that's very important. But we have the flip side. If there's good news, also there's some bad news. Verse 33, but whoever denies me before men, whoever denies me. Now, this is not a one-time denial. It's not even a repeated denial in the sense of like Peter. Remember, Peter denied Jesus three times. Does that mean he was out? Does that mean Jesus said, he's out of here? That's it. No, Jesus restored him. When Jesus called the disciples to himself after his resurrection, he said, tell my disciples and Peter. And then on the shore there, as Jesus was making breakfast for him, he called Peter aside. And three times he said to Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? You see, a three-time restoration because of Peter's three-time denial. So this denial that Jesus is talking about, it's a continual and ultimate denial. It's of going to your grave without ever confessing Christ. You've refused him. This is what the scriptures call the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, or the unforgivable sin. It's denying what the Holy Spirit has done through the life of Jesus, and it's the denial of the Holy Spirit drawing you to Jesus. You see, the only way that any of you and I ever confess Christ is because the Holy Spirit comes to convict us of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. Jesus says in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And how does the Father draw? But by the Holy Spirit. And so when we reject and deny, Jesus says at the end of verse 33, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Your rejection of Jesus results in his rejection of you. It says in Scripture very clearly that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Paul says we need to pray for all men because God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But if you deny Christ, you deny his provision for your salvation, well, then it's no good. And we said about how this all basically comes down to the death of reputation. The reason why we deny Christ ultimately is because we're afraid of what other people will think. You know, we choose Christ we choose someone else over Christ. So death of reputations, be willing to be thought a fool before men so that you can be thought of as wise in the eyes of God. You see, there's always, I love it, Jesus Christ always draws a line in the sand. He says, you want to be wise in the world's eyes or you want to be wise in God's eyes? You can't be wise in both. Because if you follow Christ, they're going to think you're a fool. And God says, hey, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So you choose which side you want to be on. Are you looking to impress God or are you looking to impress the world? So if you look at your outline, we did see death of reputation last week. This week we're going to look at death of relationships. That's where we are, death of relationships. So we're going to look at verses 34 through 37 here in Matthew chapter 10. Now, relationships. It's important to remember that human beings are made for relationship. They are. Now, you might say, well, I'm a loner, so-and-so's a loner. But what happens when you truly are all by yourself, away from everyone for a prolonged period of time, things don't keep working very well. People who are perpetual loners, who have no contact with others, then eventually something snaps, something goes wrong. I was seeing this week about that one Al-Qaeda member who's been convicted. Massawi, I think, is his name. And he's going to be sent to Supermax prison. And it's a little 90 miles south of Denver, Colorado. And it's the toughest prison we have here in the United States. And what they do with a person there, they're in a 7-foot by, I believe, 13-foot cell for 23 hours a day. They come out 1 hour a day for physical activity, but still chained up. And we were talking about this, my wife and I, and basically one guy who was sentenced there, a gang member, he said, you've sentenced me to die a little more each day. And that's true, because this ultimate isolation is the most difficult thing for a human being to endure, to be isolated. And so I'm sure that the people who spend long periods of time there will go insane. But they're people who are, they're never expecting to get out. They wouldn't be there in the first place. But that isolation. And so human beings have been built for relationship. And the worst thing someone can do to us is isolate us from everything. Think about the first humans, Adam and Eve. They were created to be in fellowship, to be in relationship with God. But all of that went terribly wrong in Genesis chapter 3. So I want you to go ahead and turn with me, if you would, to your first book of the Bible, Genesis 3, to kind of set up where Jesus is going with relationships. If you always want to know how a story is going, you should always look to the beginning, see how it all started, how we got here. Genesis chapter 3, we're going to pick up the story in verse 6. What has happened? The serpent has come in. We know that he is Satan in the form of a serpent, that he has deceived the woman. He's been telling her, man, God's holding out on you. There's so much more for you than God wants to give you if you just eat of this fruit. And there's conjecture, what is this fruit? And one woman came up to Pastor Gail Irwin and said, I don't know what that fruit was, but it must have been chocolate covered. You know, it must have just been something that was it could not be resisted. And so verse 6, she sees this fruit, and it says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. And you see, this is the threefold sin that we talk about through the scriptures. The lust of the flesh, ooh, it's good for food. The lust of the eyes, it was pleasant to the eyes. And it was desire to make one wise, which is the pride of life. We see that in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, he talks about that. And so what's happening here, though, lest we miss the point, is she's exchanging her relationship with God for the perceived benefits of this fruit. And it doesn't matter what this actual fruit was physically, it was what was behind it. You see, what was behind it was God saying, if you're going to be in fellowship with me, you have to be obedient to me. And that's how relationships are. And so she is choosing to go away from God. She was actually saying, this is more desirable or more useful than God. We have to be careful because that can come to relationships with people or things in our lives. We can regard them as more useful, as more desirable than God. So she ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So now Adam also breaks relationship with God at this point to stay in relationship with Eve. You see, he is choosing his relationship with Eve over his relationship with God. Now, Scripture makes an interesting point, and people can kind of think about this a lot, is basically Scripture always says that Adam was the originator of sin, not Eve. It's very interesting. Adam has headship over her. He's the leader. And in fact, the Scriptures very clearly say that Eve was tricked. She was deceived. That the serpent tricked her. But it says something different about Adam, that he willfully disobeyed. Adam knew exactly what he was getting into. He had knowledge of God. This was a willful, deliberate sin on Adam's part. He was cutting his tie with God at that moment. He was breaking connection, and we see the tragic results. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. You see, when they were first created, what does it say? That they were naked and unashamed. Why? Because they had perfect intimacy with each other. There was nothing between them. There was nothing in that relationship that was going to go wrong. Why? Because they had their relationship with God right, therefore they had their relationship with each other right. But when they broke relationship with God, all of a sudden, their relationship with each other was damaged by their sin. See, all of us have been born into a fallen world. We didn't ask to be here, but that's really how it happened. That's just kind of the lot we're into. And so the relationship with each other was now seriously damaged. An important principle. Our relationships with others is only as healthy as our relationship with God. That's what it comes down to. And that's the heart of this teaching, if you can get that down. The relationship with God has to be foundational. Everything else has to be built on that. We often think, oh, if I were in a relationship with this person, oh, that person's so beautiful, or that person's so wise, or if only they were my friend, and we think that will solve everything. Well, think about the people who are most, it's ridiculous, but the people who are most admired or respected or whatever you want to call it in our culture are famous people. You know, in the sense of movie stars, rock stars. Oh, I want to be like them. Yeah, that's the kind of life I want. Have you ever looked at the marriages of movie stars? These people who are outwardly perfect as far as we're concerned. They've got the money, they've got the looks, they've got the popularity. Get into any restaurant or club they want. They can have any vehicle or any house they want. And they get together and what happens? It's a disaster. It's a train wreck. They never last. Why? Because they don't have a good relationship with God. And so the relationship with each other is not going to work. So when we're right with God, then we're right with others. If we're wrong with God, we're wrong with others. Now, what does this look like? If I'm right with God, does that mean everybody's just going to love me? No. If you want to look at what a right relationship with God is like, look at Jesus Christ. He was in perfect relationship with God. Perfect. So much so that in John chapter 8, he said, or I don't know if it's 8 or 4, I can't never remember. But he says, hey, the Father is always with me. Though everyone else leaves me, the Father's always with me. Why? I always do those things that please me. There's no asterisk on that verse. There's no, I always do those things that please me, except for Sundays, that's my day off. I always do those things that please me, except for whatever time. No, Jesus says, my relationship with God is perfect. I always do those things that please me. Did everybody love Jesus? No. Did everybody respect Jesus? No. But the thing is, his attitude toward everybody else was right, because his attitude with the Father was right. It's very important. So everyone's not going to love you if your relationship with God is right, and Jesus will speak of that a little bit more later. But it says, but when we're wrong, then with God, we're wrong with others. Who's a biblical example of this but King Saul? King Saul. Remember how he started off well, small in his own eyes, humble, got a little power, decided that God's ways were too restrictive. What do you mean I can't offer sacrifices? What do you mean I have to kill everybody and everything? No, I kind of know what I want to do. He broke relationship with God. What happened to every other relationship? He broke his relationship with Samuel the prophet. He spent the rest of his days chasing down David. He had constant fights with his son Jonathan. Why? Because he had broken relationship with God. Therefore, his relationship with everybody else was a total mess. Continuing on here in Genesis, verse 8, we see that relationship with each other isn't only messed up, but of course with God. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Tragic verse. From a practical standpoint, it's tragic because if you try to play hide and seek with God, you're going to lose. You know, there's no way to get away. David says in the Psalms, where can I go? If I go to heaven, to hell, the depths of the ocean, the top of the mountains, you know where I am. So it's kind of pointless doing that. But on the spiritual side, it's also very sad. They had been in this perfect fellowship with each other, perfect fellowship with God, but now they're hiding from God. They don't want to be near him. They're running away. And so that's really the world that we've been born into. We come into this world as sinners. We come, and it's an ironic place we live in when we come into this world, because we're separated from God, yet there's this deep longing that God has put in our soul. Pascal called it the God-shaped void, that we desire God, but we don't realize it's him. We don't realize that he's what we're missing. And so we seek to fill this emptiness with human relationships, but they don't satisfy. No human can take the place of Jesus Christ in our life. So maybe we turn to something that's not a person. Maybe we turn to some sin. Maybe alcohol is going to numb the pain. Or maybe drugs. Or maybe some sexual sin. Or maybe fame. Or maybe fortune. But it never satisfies. None of it works. Why is it? Because our ultimate fulfillment, it comes in having a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's it. He fills the emptiness, and once he fills the emptiness, now we can have true, godly, pure relationships with our fellow human beings. But again, what we're getting at, this thing, this death of relationships, is a death of our earthly relationships that we can have that godly relationship with Jesus Christ. And once that happens, we can build up those earthly relationships. So trying to have a lasting relationship with others, and this is an analogy I want to kind of have you keep in your mind today. Trying to have a lasting relationship with human beings without a relationship with Christ, it's basically like building a house without a foundation. If you try to build a house without a foundation, you know, like, we don't need that foundation. That costs a lot of money. They got to dig down. They got to put plumbing in, all kinds of stuff. Let's not do that. Let's just build a house, and we can make it look pretty. And you know what? That house can look pretty good from the outside. And it maybe lasts a while until we get a good West Texas storm. And your house isn't going to be where you left it anymore. It's going to be gone. That house is going to blow away. And that's our lives. When we build our relationships without the foundation of Jesus Christ, they may last for a while. They may look good. You can kind of keep them up for a bit. But eventually, a storm is going to come that destroys it, that blows it away, and it's going to be no more. And so go ahead and let's turn to our verses today. Back to Matthew chapter 10, looking at verse 34 through 37. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." So verse 34 again, he says, "Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. This is pretty radical. And what we have to do here is we have to take this verse in context. You see, a lot of people, and they may do this, maybe you watch them on TV, or even certain writers, or maybe you can call me on this before, they like to take a verse, and they just kind of build everything upon one verse. But you can't do that. A verse in isolation is not useful. So, because we have immediately have a trouble if you know the scriptures. Jesus right here says, I did not come to bring peace. But what do other scriptures say? Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 says that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. I didn't come to bring peace, but Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And then Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 says this, for he himself is our peace. And then, so which is it? Did Jesus come to bring peace or not? Is Jesus the Prince of Peace or not? Well, yes and no. It's both. I think we can get our minds around what Jesus is saying here. For John chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus says this, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. So Jesus is making a distinction. There's a peace that comes from Christ, and then there's a worldly peace. So a godly peace and a worldly peace. When Jesus says, I did not come to bring peace, he's saying, I did not come to bring worldly peace. I did not come to settle everything down and make sure everything's okay. I came to bring godly peace. This is a difference. And what is the peace that Jesus Christ brings? If we're to have this peace, if that's what we're going to hang our hat on, if that's what we're looking for, what is it? The peace Jesus gives is peace with God. It's peace with God through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. That's his main concern. And you see how that's the foundational relationship? If we have peace with God, then everything else around us can be going crazy. And yes, it might kind of disturb us to an extent, but deep down we have that peace. It's like the ocean. A hurricane can come across the ocean, and it stirs up the ocean to a great extent. But if you go deep enough, it's not disturbed. Same thing for us. When we have the peace of God, there can be a lot of things going outwardly, a lot of things disturbing us. But inside, we can have that peace. Paul talks about how being sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. That deep down. And so that's what he's saying here. You know, this peace is most important. And because if we don't have peace with God, then nothing else really satisfies. There's always that nagging feeling. There's always that kind of guiltiness. There's never that true, settled peace. Think about this. Probably this has happened to you. It happened to me in high school. You know, you go somewhere and you realize you don't have any money. And you realize that your friend's going to have to pay for your lunch or pay for whatever else. And so he pays for you. You know, but then you realize you're going to have to pay him back and you keep forgetting. And what do you start doing? You start avoiding that person because you know that you owe him money. You constantly avoid them. You constantly kind of stay away from him. And that's how we've kind of been with God. There's always been that nagging feeling of I owe him. I owe him that, oh no, I got to kind of avoid him. Many people want to stay away from church because when they come into a church, oftentimes that guilt settles in. That kind of, oh no, you know, he's going to want something from me. And so Jesus says, I come to bring you that peace. Beautiful verses. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 say this. Therefore, having been justified. What's the word justified means here? It means declared not guilty. And you can say justified, never sinned. God declares you justified. It's like you go in for a trial. You're on trial. And there's a charges against you. And Jesus Christ walks in and he says, I did it. And the courtroom's astir and the judge hits his gavel. What's the meaning of this? He says, I did it. Jesus Christ confesses to your crimes. He takes your punishment. And so you are perfectly free. There's no more charges hanging over your head. They say declared not guilty. Never to be those charges to be brought before you again. And so that's what justified means. And now, how are we justified? By our good works. By baptism, by communion, by running and doing all these things, by witnessing, by giving. No. It says here in Romans 5, 1 and 2, therefore, having been justified by faith. Just trusting in Christ. Trusting in Christ, you're justified. And notice now he says, we have peace with God. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We don't owe him anything. Jesus Christ has paid the full penalty. Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, said, "It is finished. Tetelestai, paid in full. It's all done." And so it says, now that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, it says, through whom we also have access. You see, this is something different here. This is where grace comes in, and it's, the more you discover what you've gotten in Christ, the more exciting it is. Because it's not like you just are declared not guilty, and then the judge says, "I better never see you in my courtroom again. You get out of here. I know this Jesus guy. He filled in for you, but I know you're really the one." No, that's not how it is with us. Now that Jesus Christ has taken all of our sins, we have access to God. It says in Hebrews chapter 4 that we can come boldly before the throne of grace to obtain mercy and help in time of need. And so we have access, again, by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And I think that those are some good verses just to jot down and kind of meditate upon, to think there's so much there. There's a whole teaching right there. But it's so awesome that we're able to stand. We're able to stand in God's presence because of what Jesus Christ has done. We're able to rejoice in the hope of God's glory. Good stuff. So if all that's true, if there's this worldly peace and if there's this godly peace, and we do have this godly peace, what is Jesus Christ talking about in verse 34? Well, he's talking about worldly peace in the context of human relationships. Again, let me read verses 35 through 37 for you. "For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." So this peace he's talking about, this worldly peace that he did not bring, or he's not coming to bring, is in the context of human relationships. That's what he's talking about. Now, in other words, to kind of put it in our modern-day terms, Jesus Christ is not a heavenly Dr. Phil. Jesus Christ did not come, and he brings us on the set of his show, the Savior show, you know? And he sits us up there, and he wants us to kind of all talk it out, and how can we compromise to get this all together? No, he says, "That's not what I'm into, guys. That's not how it," he says, "Oprah didn't give me my start. You know, I'm kind of in the beginning. I was, and everything was made through me and for me." So he is not coming just to fix relationships. That's important. Because though I'm talking about relationships today, we can kind of get carried away and think that Jesus Christ is just kind of the answer to all our problems. Jesus can help our finances and our relationships, and Jesus can help this and help that. That's not the heart of what Jesus is about. In fact, Jesus' first priority is not your relationship with your spouse. Jesus Christ's first relationship is not your relationship, or he's not his first priority is not your relationships with your kids or with your parents or with any of this stuff. Jesus Christ's first priority is your relationship with God the Father. And he says, if your relationship with God the Father is not right, you're spinning your wheels. You're wasting your time worrying about all these other things, because that's not going to make me happy in the end. You get your relationship with God right, everything else will be okay. You see, the relationship with God, it also kind of in a car analogy, it's the engine. It's the motor of your relationship. I don't care how nice you wash your car. You shine up those wheels. You put the wax on there. If it doesn't have a motor, no va. It's not going. It's not going anywhere. It's staying still. And so you have to have that relationship with God first. So Jesus came to bring a sword, and the meaning of a sword is not too difficult to understand. What's a sword for? Well, it's not like those swords you see at the mall. They have that little thing at the mall, and you buy all these swords just to sit on your, I don't know, you put them on your wall to look cool. No offense if you have those, you know? But swords are used to cut. In those days, people didn't have a sword just for fun. They were to cut things. They were to divide. And so when Jesus Christ comes into your life, he divides. He cuts things up. If you're a Christian, you have experienced this firsthand. It happened to me in college. Many of my best friends in college, in fact, the best man in my wedding and another guy who was in my wedding with me, they were my best friends. You know, we'd always play football together, and then we'd just always hang out. But, you know, it was a worldly life, and we'd go out drinking to the clubs, and we'd do all these things. Well, as Christ came in my life, he started hacking things away, and he started cutting things away, and as I didn't buy these guys beer anymore, and as I didn't hang with them anymore and all that stuff, the division was very clear. And we started going our separate ways. And it was difficult and it was hard. But that's what Jesus does. So you remember, again, that having that relationship Having relationships without Jesus is having that house without a foundation. But that house without a foundation, Jesus Christ must come and tear it down. He must tear it down. And then the foundation of a relationship with God must be built. And it takes some time. It takes some work to lay that foundation. But after that, the good thing is, Jesus Christ doesn't come to just tear up stuff and kind of leave it a wreck. That's how a lot of us are, especially guys. We love building projects, but in the sense of the deconstruction part. Like breaking stuff down and there's a pile of rubble. Oh, we did something, you know? And like, okay, well, now it's time to build. Oh, man. You know, we just like breaking stuff. But Jesus only breaks to build. He breaks to build. If he's breaking in your life right now, he's wanting to build. That's what he does. And so when he lays that foundation, a new, stronger house can be built up from that point. All right, verses 35 and 36, we see how Jesus Christ came to set a man against father, daughter against mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be of those of his own household. What we're witnessing here in these verses is the destruction of the old house. When Jesus Christ comes in, the old house gets broken down. This is the death of relationships. Now, Jesus is quoting, you'll see maybe in your Bible, these words are in italics. They're because it's a quote from the Old Testament. In fact, from the book of Micah. Now, turn left with me, if you would, to Micah, and good luck on finding it. It took me a while in my own office to find it. Micah, it's right after Jonah, if that helps, but it's just before Matthew. Don't go too far. We got Micah, it's in between the much-read Nahum. Nahum on one side and Jonah on the other. Micah chapter 7. Give me a good opportunity to get a drink of water. Micah 7, starting in verse 5. I just want to look at a few verses here. And Micah's complaining about Israel and the state of Israel and how the people are. And really, it doesn't have to just be about Israel, though. It's a state of human beings. It's a state of natural how we are as sinners without Jesus Christ. So Micah chapter 7, starting in verse 5, says this: Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonors father. Daughter rises against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies are the men of his own household. Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. You see how this perfectly ties into what Jesus Christ is teaching about? Micah is saying, don't trust all these relationships with other human beings, because ultimately we're all sinners. In fact, even if you consider me your pastor, don't put your trust in me, put your trust in Jesus Christ. I can only be his messenger, but I am a failure. I mess up every single day. And so Micah's saying, hey, you can't put your trust in all these things because people will turn against you ultimately. And there in verse 7, he says, I'm going to look to the Lord. I'm not going to look to all these people. I'm going to look to the Lord, and I'm going to wait for the Lord of my salvation. He's going to hear me. Micah's got it right. He's saying, I'm going to build a foundation of my life on God. He is going to be, my relationship with him is what I'm going to build on. And then those other relationships can follow after that. So that's an important point, and to really see where Jesus is drawing from. You can turn back now to Matthew chapter 10. So when Jesus says here that he's going to set a father against his son, and he's going to send a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, that there's going to be all this strife in the family. Let's think about this for a minute. Is Jesus just trying to start trouble? Did Jesus get bored in heaven and say, you know what, I want to come into people's lives and just start messing stuff up? Is Jesus like that guy in high school, or those many guys that you knew in high school? Maybe you were that guy in high school. That you didn't actually want to get in a fight, but you like to see other people fight. Or you like to see other people have problems. And so you were what we might call an instigator. You know, as my dad, I don't know where he gets it from, a dirty dobler. I don't know exactly where that term comes from, or a dirty dobler. It's that you're the one who likes to see conflict. Hey, did you know that Joe's talking about you? Oh, yeah, what did he say? Oh, well, Fred said this about you. You know, and you want to see these guys get together, and you're telling around school, hey, there's going to be a fight after school. I know it. Fred and Joe, they're going to go at it because you created it. Is that Jesus? No, of course not. Think about it. Is it, speaking of Jesus, in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 28, it says, a perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends. Does that sound like Jesus to you? No, of course not. But listen carefully. Every human being, the scriptures tell us in John chapter 8, says that every human being is born with Satan as their spiritual father. That's not very appealing. That's not going to draw the masses into church. Hey, Satan's your dad. No, that's not going to get them going. Or it may get them going, but in a bad way. And so when Jesus is saying that everyone is born with Satan as their father, that's where their natural allegiance is to. And so what happens is when we're saved, you know, we come over to God's side. God adopts us, takes us out of the family of Satan, and what happens is we become natural enemies to Satan's family. And Satan's family is naturally enemies of God. It's like they say the Hatfields and McCoys, the two families that can never get along, they'll never be reconciled. And so God adopts them out of the family. Think about this analogy. Imagine that you were born into a family of hardcore racists. I mean, just hardcore. It doesn't matter what color the other person is. You're of this color. You're of this race. You're of this type of person. And you're taught that someone from that other race, that other color, that other type of person is the enemy. And you grow up believing this. And you're enemies with them. And then one day, through a series of events, you become best friends with a person from that hated race. I mean, you're just best friends. You're inseparable with that person. How do you think your family's going to react? Not very well. And so that's what we're seeing here. This is similar to what happens when you become a Christian and begin living for Christ. There begins to be this natural enemy thing going on. Oh, you're not on our side anymore? I see where you've gone. I see who you are. The things start popping up. You're too good for us now. You're a holy roller, huh? You got your Bible thumper. Why don't you go hang out with your church friends? We don't need you around here anymore. Oh, you look who thinks they know everything. You know, look who thinks they're so smart. Or, oh, you're saying I'm not a good person? Is that what you're saying? And you know how that begins. You know how that starts. Again, this is the natural response to Jesus Christ. You don't think so? Well, just start talking about Jesus in a public place, and you can feel that sword going through the air, man. You can feel that division. Man, if you start talking about Jesus Christ, you start talking about Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation, it's going to be bad. But James tells us, James chapter 4, verse 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. There's a dividing line, and the Apostle John talks about this in 1 John as well. He says, you got to choose sides. Whose side are you on? So when we respond to Jesus Christ's invitation to relationship with him, you see, we're moving from the world's side, and we're moving over to God's side. There's a dividing line. There's the line going to hell. There's a line going to heaven, and we switch sides, and we're going in two different directions now. And there's problems that become of that. So we're changing teams, we're changing sides, we're changing allegiances. And just think about it from a purely natural standpoint. People have strong feelings regarding their favorite teams. You know, whatever team that it may be, they have strong feelings. There wouldn't be an entire Dallas Cowboys store in the mall if people did not feel strongly about their teams. They're very adamant about them. Now, imagine you go to a person and you tell them they're all decked out in their favorite team gear, and you tell them, your team's always going to be a loser. They're always going to be a loser. They're never going to win. You can tell that to a Texan fan like me, and I'll probably say, yeah, you're right. Do you see who they took in the draft? I can't believe them. But, you know, for the most part, people are going to be very angry when you tell them that their team is a loser. But basically, that's what we're doing when we come to relationship with Jesus Christ. Whether we try to hide it or not, we believe that Jesus Christ is the captain of the team. We believe that his team is going to win in the end. We believe that the other team is going to lose. And not only are they going to lose, but they're going to be lost in hell forever. That is going to divide people. That is going to create anger and animosity and frustration. That's just the way of things. In fact, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, John says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. I don't know if you ever get discouraged, that you don't feel like anything's happening in Christianity. You feel like, man, there's, you know, how many billions on the way to hell? What am I even doing? But the scripture already makes it clear, the whole world lies under the sway of the evil one. We have to come to grips with that and not look at trying to reach out to 5 billion people, but reach out to one person and to be able to minister to the one. And so we've left Satan's side, and there's a lot of people on his side. And we've left the wicked one, and we've moved to God's side, and it's kind of like leaving the mafia. And not only have we left the mafia, but we're trying to go back and get other people to leave the mafia and come with us as well. Well, do you think Satan's going to be very happy with that? I think not. So we're regarded as traitors by Satan and by those still under his sway, still under his influence. And what's our natural tendency? It's really to pull back. Our natural tendency is to kind of put our light under a basket, to keep our mouths shut, and to try to keep the peace. But look at verse 37. Jesus makes it clear. He says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." He's saying if you're choosing a relationship with them over me, if you're kind of want to pull back because you don't want to rock the boat, then you're not worthy of me. Jesus Christ just lays it out. And this immediately should draw our attention back to verses 32 and 33. "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." And oftentimes, it's most difficult with those people we most love, our family members, a spouse, a child, a parent, to really confess Christ because we're afraid of what it might do. But Jesus says, "I'm drawing the line. You have to choose." So in verse 37 here of Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is saying basically to us, who do you love more? Who's more important, me or your son or daughter? Me or your father or your mother, your husband, your wife? Which relationship will be foundational to your life? And who's going to be number one? See, I've had a difficult week. People have asked me this week, you know, how are you doing? And I'm trying to be honest, not so great. You know, I'm not one of those Christians, God bless you if you are, everything's always A-okay. You know, that's not how I always feel. I feel things are very difficult at times. And the one thing the Lord showed me is I was putting in my own life relationships with my wife or with my kids above my relationship with God. I was wanting to be thought of as impressive or important or special in front of my wife. You know, I'm a superstar in front of my kids. You know, you want to be respected in your kids' eyes. But I was focusing on that instead of focusing on a relationship with God. And it wasn't working very well. But when you get back to your relationship with God being first and kind of letting the other chips fall where they may, then things have a tendency of working out. So the fact is, Jesus Christ will not stand in line behind any man or woman, behind any adult or child. He must be first. Wow. Can't believe that, Jesus. I thought he was all meek and mild. I thought he was just really cool with everything. I thought he was just laid back. You know how we see in the movies, kind of California Jesus? He's got the blonde hair and the blue eyes and kind of just strolling around. That's not Jesus. Jesus is the God of the universe. And if you think you're thinking, Jesus first. I don't know about that. Well, God put Jesus first. Turn with me forward to Philippians, if you would. Go past Acts, Romans, and then right after, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, then we have Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Very important verses. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. These are good verses to reset our hearts, reset our minds. Whenever we find another relationship overtaking the relationship of Jesus Christ, we have to realize that God put Jesus way up here. Well, then we need to put Jesus up there. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 9, says this, "Therefore, God also has highly exalted him," speaking of Jesus, "has exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." There you have it. Jesus stands behind no one. Jesus will not take second place to any other relationship. Why? Because God has given him this place. Because of Jesus Christ's work here on earth, because of his death for all of the sins of mankind, God has given him the name above every name. And there's coming a day, whether willingly or not, people are going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so it's better for us to confess him as Lord right now, not under duress. Do it willingly from a willing heart. But there's going to become a day when all those enemies who are separated from him, before they're separated, must confess, yes, Jesus Christ is Lord. just as the demons will do. So if we are not willing to give him the highest place in our lives, if our relationship with him is not the most important of all, Jesus says, you're not worthy of me. And so perhaps we've kind of gotten away from that. We need to go back again. And you might say, well, you know, this is hard. I have all these relationships and everything, but I just can't seem to break free. Let me give you a verse to claim. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You see, it's Jesus Christ who gets rid of the old house. It's Jesus Christ who puts to death the old relationships. It's he who comes in with his construction crew, and I can hear the beeping, you know, the heavy equipment backing up. And he comes and he brings it and he says, let's get this out of here. He moves it away and he says, it's going to take some time, but I'm going to lay a foundation here. And you don't have to worry. You're not going to have to do any work on this foundation. It's me. Paul says, no other foundation can be laid than that which I have laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the foundation. And so then a wonderful thing happens, though. As we mourn the death of our old relationships, Jesus Christ says, calm down. It's going to be okay. I'm going to build you a new house. And this house is going to be much better than you ever realized. Because he starts building on that foundation, strong, godly, faithful relationships. You start realizing what it is to have a friend that is there to the end. A friend that will be there for you. And now that house that he builds, it looks very different though. Man, you know, you kind of wander around the house and you're like, well, this isn't where I had my old room, or this isn't where the bathroom used to be. What's going on here? But as you realize, this house is much better than you could have ever dreamed. The rooms won't look the same. And honestly, some rooms may never return. Some relationships you may never get back. I've tried to make a lot of contact with people that I knew back in the world in college and try to make contact with them now. Friends from high school as well. You know what? It's not working. It's not working. I still pray for them, but that old relationship is not there anymore. But as Jesus, in his grace, draws others to himself, and maybe even your family members, then you're going to begin to enjoy a new relationship with them that you had never dreamed of. So there's good stuff in here. We don't want to think about it. Oh, okay, Jesus always demanding, always doing this stuff, always breaking. Oh, man, don't forget he breaks to build. Jesus always has a purpose. He always has a desire, and his plans and his dreams for you are greater than you could have ever imagined. But all this is possible. All this is only possible if Jesus Christ is first. So you have to ask yourself, is there something today that's keeping you from him? If you've never trusted in Christ, well, then you have to ask yourselves, what is it that I'm holding on to that's more important than Christ? And look with the eyes of eternity. Is the thing I'm holding on to going to last forever? Or is it going to burn up someday? Is the relationship that I'm holding on to that's not godly, is this something that's going to last forever? And then you have to say, maybe if you're a believer here today, well, you know, I've let so-and-so get in my life. Well, we're going to take communion in just a moment. And this would be a good time just to bring that silently before the Lord. Say, Lord, this is something that I've let get in the way of you. Why don't you take it? And I want you to build that foundation of my life. I want that. I've been kind of trying to build my own addition to the house that you've been doing. But can you just take that away and get me right with you? So as we do that, and as we pray in just a minute, I'm going to give you an opportunity too, just where you are, if you've never trusted in Christ, to pray to receive Christ. Because when we pass communion, it's only for believers. And so if you're here today and you're not a believer, and you don't want to be a believer today, then I would encourage you just to let the past play on by. But if you are a believer today, just use this as a time to take the elements, hold on to them. We'll partake together. But it'll be an opportunity to say, okay, Christ, you're first. I'm doing this because you're first. And I'm looking forward to that day that you're taking me home to be with you. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for your grace. I do thank you for your mercy. And Lord, I pray for our lives here today that we might have strong relationships with you. I pray, Lord, for my own life and that my relationship with you would be first. That way I might be a blessing to other people. Lord God, that as I'm right with you, that I would be right with others. That I would not become like King Saul, who just had a wreck in every relationship of his life because of his poor relationship with you. But I pray, Father, that you would make me more like Jesus by your Holy Spirit. Lord, that I would be willing to be used of you and be willing to just to confess you and put you first and let you work things out the way that you would. Father, I thank you for this time and for this opportunity. I pray that you would bless us as we share communion and that your hand would be upon us. Now, just as every head is bowed is just if you're here today and you've never trusted in Christ for your salvation, and if you want to do that at this time, you can just raise your hand and then you can just pray a prayer right where you are. If there's anyone here that needs that, then you can just pray this prayer where you are. Lord Jesus, please forgive me of all my sins. Please help me to let go of everything that's not of you. And help me to just trust in you, to put you first, because you are above all. I thank you for dying for my sins, for rising again, and I look forward to being with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Yes, Lord, we just take this time to remember, Lord, as you commanded. Lord, just an act of obedience, you said to do these things in remembrance of you. And Lord, to just show that we receive the offering that you've made for us and to offer ourselves back as an offering to you. Lord, just in seeing how that works in your scriptures, how if we'll confess you before men, that you'll confess us before the Father, Lord. And so just once again, I confess you, Lord, and ask that you would, in our own hearts, use this not as just something that we do once a month, Lord, not as just kind of the going through the motions, but as a confession before men, Lord, of saying that we're trusting in you, that the world is trusting in so many things, Lord, and in science or other things to be the ultimate salvation of mankind, but that we're only trusting in you, Lord God, that you're in control. And that, Lord, just as the disciples were in the boat with you and they were so scared and they were drowning, and how you rebuked them for their little faith, because, Lord, if we're in the boat with you, we can't sink. And we know, Lord, that no matter what's going on around us, that we can trust in you. So I pray that you lead us in this time. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 26, verse 26, where it says, as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Let's take, partake. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Let's partake. Lord, we do thank you for your graciousness toward us, Lord. We thank you for your mercy. I pray, Lord, that your sacrifice on our behalf would become more real to us every day, that it would be central to all that we do. And Lord, I pray that our lights would shine brightly. And Father, that where it divides, that we would be okay with that, Lord, but that we would just continue to pray for those people, even though they may hate us or they may just want nothing to do with us anymore. And Lord, never being a judgmental or a critical, but knowing we used to be just like them. Lord, but while we were yet sinners, Father, you sent your Son Christ to die for us. We thank you that you've reconciled us, that you've given us peace, that you've justified us. And Lord, we just continue on in the hope that you're able to do that in those people that we love, Lord. And that you're able to reconcile even those we don't love, Lord. Those are our enemies, those that we have trouble with, that we would just pray for them and reach out to them. We thank you for this time and pray, Lord, also for the things that were of you today, they would sink deep into our heart, and anything that was not of you, that would just fade away, Lord. Just pray in Jesus' name. That's all.